Welcome to New Creation Fellowship's Proclamation Podcast. The vision of New Creation Fellowship is to live out heaven's cultural values through creative, redemptive innovation, so that people from all nations may experience the glorious reality of new creation in Christ. Next time you're in the Orlando area, we'd love for you to join us for our Sunday morning liturgy. Just visit our website at newcreationorl.org for more information on NCF. And now, may you receive the proclamation of the Word of God as it truly is the Word of God.
It was at that moment that I thought about Thomas Jefferson and the Declaration of Independence, the part about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And I remember thinking, how did he know to put the pursuit part in there? I remember this quote from the movie called Pursuit of Happiness. And if there was a title of this message, I think that would be a fitting title. Will Smith plays a character by the name of Chris Gardner, who was actually a person who was living on the street, homeless, and eventually became a multimillionaire. And the whole story is about this beautiful portrait of a father and son relationship. Ironically, I haven't honestly thought about the fact that on Father's Day, that was what the Lord gave me. But it was a beautiful father and son relationship portrayed on screen between Will Smith and Jaden Smith. And it was just one of those tearjerker movies that I don't care how strong you are. The air condition came on strong that day. And everybody was crying tears. And I remember that specific quote, that specific phrase that really gave the rise to the title of the movie, that why did Thomas Jefferson put the pursuit part in there? That why did he know that while we can have rights to life and while we can have rights to liberty, the happiness part is something that we'll just be chasing after, something that we'll be going after, but happiness simply isn't promised. And yet we come to a passage in the New Testament given to us by our God and King, and if you want to use the language, the forefather of our nation as believers in Jesus Christ. And he says nothing about the pursuit of happiness, but rather he speaks about happiness itself. When he says blessed are, he is not saying blessed are those who try to do these things in order to gain happiness, but rather he's saying these people who I'm describing are indeed the picture of what it means to be happy. That happiness is available to every single human being if you follow the words of the one who gave them. And I am asking you today to see the Beatitudes in a brand new light, that we have not been, as believers in Jesus Christ, called to pursue happiness, but rather we as believers in Jesus Christ and a part of this new nation have been given the keys to happiness as we know it. But here's the problem. The problem lies in just how upside down the Beatitudes actually are. Because we don't actually believe that these things would bring happiness. Because they're counterintuitive, they're counterproductive. The counter, if I can be honest, American. Every single one of these. In Latin, the word for Beatitudes or blessedness comes to us from one word, beat us. And I thought that was fitting. Because I think we sometimes look at the Beatitudes as though they were given to beat us up. Because they're so counterintuitive to who we are naturally as human beings. And even, I would say even more so, because we live in this nation where all of these Beatitudes are counterintuitive to much of what the American dream is all about. If I can give the American Beatitudes for a second, I would say they go a little something like this. Blessed are the rich in finances, for the United States of America is theirs. Blessed are the comfortable, for they'll never need to be comforted. Blessed are the arrogant and ambitious, for they'll always get what they want. Blessed are those who are hungry and thirsty for fame, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are those who counsel others, because they will hopefully not get canceled themselves. Blessed are those who are vulgar because they will go viral. Blessed are the divisive, for they will gain followers. And blessed are those who are beloved by their tribe, for the United States of America is theirs. Now, as you hear those beatitudes, we can say, ouch, eeh, sheesh. But you should also say, that's me. Because if we're honest, while we as believers in Jesus Christ know that we're supposed to fight against each one of those American beatitudes, there's a little bit of that at work in all of our hearts. So when we're actually confronted by Jesus' beatitudes, we don't really like what he's saying. Blessed are the rich in finances, for the United States of America is theirs. Doesn't sound like blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of God is theirs. And then you got to make a decision. So what do? We try to package trying to go after wealth and finances in this thing that's biblical called wisdom. So it can sound Christian without sounding American. Even though that's really where we got it from. And so what we do is we reinterpret the American Beatitudes in biblical language, but don't change the substance, and then call it Christian and call ourselves being followers of the president of our new nation, Jesus, as opposed to the president of this United States, which is whoever, you know, we voted in. But Jesus comes to confront us with what is called the Makarii. Or the mockerisms. The word in Greek is makarios, for happy, satisfied. It's almost as though Jesus, in these few verses, is telling you what the good life really looks like. You can actually translate the word blessed for prospering. Prosperous are those who are poor in spirit, for the kingdom of God is theirs. Prosperous are those who mourn now, for they will be comforted. Prosperous are those who are meek, for they will inherit the earth. What he's actually saying is that these are the people who are truly happy. But it don't sound like it, do it? For how can you, let's just take one of them, say truly happy is the person who is mourning? That's paradoxical. So what do? We smile and we put on fronty posts, put our makeup on even in the morning. Before you say hi to your spouse, you on the phone trying to post to gain a following. We would rather look good for people who will never meet us than for those who live with us. Because there's something about social media that allows for us to disguise the true reality of our hearts. But this is why it's actually true happiness to mourn, because at least you know where you are emotionally. So what Jesus is actually giving us in the entirety of the Beatitudes is what true happiness looks like. And what he's actually saying is that when you see somebody who is poor in spirit, you are not, listen to me, looking at somebody who hopes for happiness when they get to heaven, Christian. Because this is what we think the kingdom of God is about. We think it's about try your best to live in this suffering life so that when you get to heaven, you'll finally be happy. But what Jesus is actually saying is flipping the whole culture, the whole system, the whole government on its head. And especially in a nation like this that is built on many of the same ideals that Rome was built on. What he's actually saying is that when you look at somebody who is poor in spirit, you're actually looking at somebody who's happy right now. And this is why when you go overseas to nations like I've been to Malawi, Africa, you're confused about why they seem happier than you. When you look at the nation who, like most people, make less than a dollar a day, you wonder why their suicide rate isn't as high as ours. Could it be Jesus knew what he was talking about? Could it be that he was actually right? Like, this is very practical. This is not theoretical. Nations that are poorer than the U.S. are, by statistics, far happier than you, than the U.S. So what has happened? Jesus was telling the truth. People who are poor in spirit are actually happier than those who have a very beefy bank account. People who know how to weep and mourn over things in this world are actually happier than people who try to mask it with buying more stuff. People who are meek, who don't have to flex their muscles all the time, flex what they got, post it in a post so that people can see, but they keep that thing hidden for only when it's necessary, are actually happier than people who have to show it off. And I could go on and on and on and on and on. The way to happiness is actually seen in this text. And this is what it looks like to actually be truly happy. Amen. Now, after we see the meaning of the Makarii, now we see the structure of the sermon itself. And specifically in this introduction, notice what we talked about last week. If we can look at this whole thing as sort of the documents of the U.S., I would call this introduction our Declaration of not independence, but dependence. For every single beatitude is built on a person who's actually needy. Yeah. So even our Declaration of America and our Declaration of the Kingdom are totally counterintuitive. For we have a declaration of independence, and Jesus gives us a declaration of dependence. So think about how you're trained then as an American versus a kingdom citizen. As an American, what is your whole hope? To graduate high school, to graduate college, and gain your independency. In the kingdom of God, you graduate from one dependency to a deeper level of dependency to a deeper level of dependency. We are all trying to become more baby-like, not less. Maturity in the kingdom is a recognition of my infancy. It's counterintuitive. It's counterproductive. And because Jesus knew it was counterproductive and he a nice preacher with it, that's why it's so beautifully written. So you don't even catch it, and you go home convicted. Oh, sure, you heard what he just said. He beat us up. But I ain't even feel the licks. And in Greek, it's so much even more beautiful. See, the structure of the Sermon on the Mount is almost like an 8-in-1. So he gives us 8 beatitudes in the third person, 1 beatitude in the second person, as if to say, if you've locked in on the 8 beatitudes in the third person about them, there's an invitation for you to be one of them. So now, you don't have to look out there and say, where are the poor in spirit? You're invited in to become one. You don't have to look out there and say, where are the mourners? You're invited in to become one. And you can experience the happiness because there's an invitational last beatitude. And then just because Jesus is nice with it, even in Greek, there's alliteration. Like the first 4 beatitudes all begin with the word pi. So blessed are the tokos, the poor in spirit. Blessed are the penthuntes, those who are mourners. Blessed are the prais, those who are meek. Blessed are the penontes, que dipsontes, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And I just like that because that just means Jesus was a really nice preacher, though. They knew how to use alliteration in artistic ways to give heavy truths. And so as people are entering into the makarisms or the blessedness or what it means to truly be happy, they're invited in by a beautiful and invitational sermon. And all that I just said is simply setting up what the Beatitudes are really all about. And it's all this. He's inviting you into true happiness. Some of y'all right now are trying to pursue happiness. He says, have you tried me yet? Come on, come on, come on. Hey, Not blessed are the hungry and thirsty for a new man. Have you tried me yet? Because you're looking for a dude to be able to satisfy. But only justice will satisfy that thing that's in you. And when you begin to really look at it from his vantage point, you realize what true happiness actually is. And this is the beautiful thing about this kind of happiness. You don't got to pursue it. You just need to become it. In the movie, The Pursuit of Happiness, me and Britt always cry when we watching the joint. But I remember both of us had the same reaction in the joint. Because here's a dude who was actually married, had this son, and they ended up separating and getting a divorce. And a lot of it was because he had dreams of being more wealthy. Now, we all don't want to take that part away from movie, because that's what the whole movie's about. Like, but he actually had a stable job. It just wasn't making him as much bread. But his wife was actually happy. She was content. It was when he started chasing after the other stuff that then he had to go to all the way to the bottom. Then he made it to the top. But if we're really staring at it in his face, what we had was a dude who wasn't content to stay at the finance level that he was at. Because the pursuit of his happiness was something external to him, which was fleeting. But I remember when we lived in 862 North Moss Street in West Philadelphia in the bottom. Roaches and rats for real. We ain't had no AC, y'all. That was too expensive. We had a window fan. Anybody been there before? Window fan ministry. All it's doing is just blowing the hot air right in. Just. And we sweat bullets. Soaking every single night and happy and content and grateful. I remember when we used to get birthday cards and that joint had like $50. Light bill. Some people was late to our wedding anniversary, Joe. Babe, $20, babe. We getting groceries this week. Happy though for cards on our birthday. And now stuff come. And sadly, it's like, nah, thanks, that's cool. Because I've gotten used to it. Because I'm pursuing happiness out there because I don't got it right here. But I'm supposed to be a kingdom citizen, y'all. I got the keys to happiness right here. But I've forgotten because I live in a nation that is in conflict with kingdom ideals. So recap, not y'all, because y'all way more Christian than me. Recap needs to be reminded where true happiness is found. So after we see the meaning and the structure that all of this is to say what true happiness is about, now we get to the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Stop. We got a lot to define here. We need to define poor. We need to define in spirit. And we need to define for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. So let's begin with this word poor. Say poor. We're going to define this in two ways, historically and biblically. Now, historically, there's a couple of writers that I want to rise to your attention. Some historians, and there's some work we got to do before we get the whole meaning of this text. Is that all right with y'all? Yeah. Are y'all cool learning this morning? Yeah. Y'all cool being taught this morning? Yeah. Y'all cool if we don't just get the shout early? Is that all right? Yeah. Y'all okay being students today? Yeah. Okay. So it's a dude by the name Dr. Towson who talks about historical poverty in the Greco-Roman world can basically be distilled down to a lack of ability to participate in societal norms. Okay, so he doesn't define it. I want you to notice that. A lack of ability to be able to participate in societal norms. So by that definition alone, he does not define poverty as a class based on simply what you have in your bank account. But he actually says poverty goes beyond that to the norms that you're allowed to participate in society. So now you might be asking, so how does that work itself out? Well, I'm glad you asked. So somebody from the Pharisaical class might actually be the leader of societal norms when it comes to the Jewish community. But because they are not a Roman citizen, they can't participate in Roman societal norms. So as it relates to Rome, even the Pharisees, who from the Jewish perspective would have been wealthy, are actually still poor because they're not allowed to participate in what Rome is doing. So when the scriptures uses the language of poor, it's not simply talking about those who don't have money. It is also talking about those who aren't able to participate in societal norms. Let me give you another example. There was the lady with the issue of blood. Now remember her. What do the Jewish people have to do when a person with blood is around them? They have to declare they're unclean. And it's not just a, yo, get away from me. It's embarrass them. Unclean, unclean, unclean. Now here's the deal. We don't know if this lady was now poor, but we do know that she had spent a lot of money on doctors, which means that she was at least at one time wealthy. But though she had money in her bank account, she was not able to participate in temple life, which for her as a Jewish woman would have been her societal norm. Do you get that? Yeah. All right. Now, Towson says that. Dude named Joel Green says this. He actually defines poverty based on the premise of what he calls status honor. Say status honor. Say status honor. Say status honor. Now, status honor is literally the best way I could put it, is a class of people. And based on what class you fit in is the kind of honor that you would receive. So when Jesus is approached by a Syrophoenician woman, Syrophoenicia, by the way, was kind of like that time's Tyre. And they were most likely around the beach. And so they most likely were very wealthy. So when this lady comes to him, when her daughter is sick, you will remember that she begs out for the Lord to heal her daughter. Some of y'all will remember the peculiar response that Jesus gives. It's not right to give the bread of the children to the dogs. To which all my ladies was like, who are you talking to? If you're honest, I know it's your Messiah. I know it's your Savior. But don't act high sedity in here. You heard that. He was like, I don't know who you're talking to like that. And something rose up in you. Because we don't understand poverty in terms of status honor. Syrophoenicia was actually, in terms of the Greco-Roman world, way more affluent than the Jewish people. So this wasn't a poor pauper lady coming to this wealthy, prestigious Messiah asking for healing. This was a very wealthy, prominent lady from a wealthy, prominent place coming to a lowly speaker from the Jewish community asking him for a blessing. Wow. Wow. So what Jesus wants to do is to, knowing her faith, put it on full display in front of everybody to show that this lady is coming down from her societal status to humble herself before me, a lowly Messiah. When my own Jewish people don't even value me this high. See how that flips on his head? So it's not right for us to give the bread of the children to the dogs. And somebody who still thought that they were prominent would have said, like you said in your heart, who you talking to? Wow, wow. But Jesus, knowing her faith, gives her an occasion to say, but yeah, even the crumbs of the tables the dogs eat from. So if I could just paint this picture a little bit better. It ain't like Jesus is like a White House representative and you got some poor person in the DC streets like, please help me. Rather, you got a White House official going to the deep hood of DC to a poor preacher and saying, we need you. Wow. See the difference? But we don't understand this kind of poverty if we're only thinking economically. So the reason why I had to paint this picture is because poverty is multidimensional. Say multidimensional. Which means that it is both lacking in riches and also in relationships. You know how they say it ain't about what you know, but who you know? Well, what happens if the whole class of your people can't know who they need to know? There will always be a cap on what they can do in society. This is why even during the Jim Crow South, there were black people who were wealthy. Black folks are not lying about that. They had middle class and even wealthy black folks. But I can be a rich black man on the bus with a poor, broke white man. And I still got to go to the back. So in one sense, I'm wealthy, but in another sense, I'm poor. The entirety of the Jewish community lived like this. They had lower class Jews. They had middle class Jews. They had upper class Jews. But in general, the foot of the Romans would always be on the necks of the Jews. So no matter how wealthy you really were, you were still poor in a different sense. Now, if you were a poor Jew, you broke squared. You see how that works? But here is the picture I'm trying to paint in this section. That when we hear the word poor, what we need to hear is lacking in riches, lacking in relationships. Okay, you hear that, right? So you need to hear that when you hear the word poor, historically. Now let's go biblically. Biblically, throughout the Old Testament, because we write in Matthew, we're only dealing with the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, we would have these major sections. So I'm just going to divide them this way. We got the law, say the law. We got wisdom, say wisdom. And then we got the prophets, say the prophets. All right. So breaking them down by these three sections. In the law, the word poor is used about 21 times. Every time it's an instruction, almost every single time it's an instruction for the people of Israel not to be unjust towards the poor, for God cares for them and is looking out for them. So every time it's an instruction for the people of Israel, don't do the poor dirty because you yourselves were poor and dirty and I looked out for you. Okay, that's the law. Then we get to wisdom literature, and let's just primarily hone in on the Psalms. And the Psalms is used about 23 times, and every single time, almost every single time, the word poor is used of somebody crying out to the God of heaven to rescue them from the wicked. And there's an expectation that the God of heaven cares for them and is looking out for them. Okay, let's go all the way to the prophets. In the prophets, 30 times it's used in Isaiah. So it's a big, huge chunk of times used in Isaiah and then Amos and Habakkuk. Every single time, for the most part, the word poor is used against the people of Israel as a judgment against them because of their oppression of said poor. Because God cares for them and is looking out for them. Law. God cares for the poor and is looking out for the poor. Wisdom. God cares for the poor and is looking out for the poor. Prophets. God cares for the poor and is looking out for the poor. Okay. So we have just learned. I'm just going to keep recapping. All of the Beatitudes are about true what? Rock with me, y'all. True what? True what? True what? So all of the Beatitudes are about true what? We then learn about the poor, that poor means being lacking in riches and what? Relationships. And that God looks out for and cares for those who are lacking in riches and relationships. Okay, you got that, right? So far we have what blessed means, and we have what it means to be poor. Y'all rock it. Okay. So now we have to deal with in spirit. Say in spirit. Okay. My mentor said to me, he said, you can't understand what it means to be blessed or the poor in spirit if you don't know anybody who's poor at all. He said, if you don't got no poor friends, how do you know the posture of what you're supposed to have? He said the problem with people just all over spiritualizing this text is that they don't actually have poor friends. So they're like, well, it doesn't just mean poor. It means poor in spirit. They walk around like they know what that means, but they don't know anybody poor. So how can you carry the spirit of a person who's poor when you don't know anybody who is poor? So to be poor in spirit, you have to first understand what it means to be poor. Now we can understand in spirit, and there's two ways to look at this. This is first off in posture. Say in posture. So what Jesus is getting at is, you know, you like when you say like, oh, that person has a beautiful spirit. Now people say that. Or like, man, like they carry themselves in a special way. They carry themselves with a special spirit. What they're saying basically is that they have a posture that's beautiful. They carry themselves with a certain kind of dignity, a certain kind of warmth. Like my wife has that. She just got a beautiful spirit about her. So poor in spirit and posture. But the other side of this is actually spiritually. To be, here it is, needy in spirit. Now, to use our definition of what poor means lacking in riches and relationships. So to be poor in spirit is to recognize your lack in riches or relationships, or to carry the posture of one who is needy in riches and relationships. But to take that deeper to the spiritual level, it means that you recognize your neediness for divine spiritual riches vertically and communal spiritual riches relationships horizontally. So a needy person, a poor in spirit person, is a person who is both needy for divine spiritual riches and needy for communal spiritual relationships. They don't walk around acting like they don't need the church. They don't walk around like they can do it all by themselves. They don't walk around like it's just me and Jesus. They recognize that poverty is multidimensional. And even if God himself has filled you with all the spiritual riches of heaven, he might not actually give it to you except through the means of the church. So now we have to deal with the kingdom of heaven. Y'all rocking, right? The kingdom of heaven. When you think about the idea of kingdom, say kingdom. A good kingdom is a place of abundance. So really, it's a place of the abundance of, to use the language of New Creation Fellowship and Pastor Itad, the abundance of heaven's cultural values being lived out. It's the place where divine spiritual riches from above and communal spiritual relationships horizontally are found in abundance. So when you put all of this together, we got to go all the way back. What does blessedness mean? True what?
Happiness.
Okay. What does it mean to be poor? Lacking in what?
Riches.
Y'all rocking. What does it mean in spirit? Posture and the spiritual, divine, and the horizontal communal. Y'all rocking? And the kingdom of heaven is the place where these things are found in what?
Abundance.
Okay, y'all rocking. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, means this. That those who recognize their neediness and desperation for spiritual divine riches and communal spiritual relationships are the ones who are truly happy, because they are already heirs of the very place where those things are found in abundance, given to them from the God who has been caring for them and looking out for them the whole time.
Hallelujah.
So, when you realize that that is the definition, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, somebody in here should be convicted. Because as I walk through all of that, I know that ain't true of everybody. Do you really demonstrate a posture of neediness for the things of God? For divine spiritual riches. That, Lord, I don't have more love to give, but I know you do. That, Lord, I'm depleted in giving mercy. I'm depleted in patience, but I know you are overwhelmed with those things, and you're overrun with those things, and you wanted to lavish those things on me to such a degree that I could pour it out to others. Lord, I don't have the strength to overcome this addiction, but I know you have the power in and of yourself, so I'm begging you as a beggar for this. Pastor Meech already talked about it. When you see throughout the Gospels what neediness looks like, it's taking that posture and then pointing it towards God, not for stuff, but for him. So we should have the posture of the lady with the issue of blood who was willing to go Barry Sanders ministry out the whole crowd just to get to the fringe of Jesus' garment. Which means that a needy person who is begging for Christ, begging for the presence of the Lord, wakes up early in the morning, and if I gotta set 10 alarms, I'm gonna do whatever it takes just to get 5 minutes with my Christ. It means you carry the posture of the lady who poured out the ointment on Jesus' feet. Because you recognize I need the presence of Jesus. So I don't get stingy when giving time comes. As though Jesus ain't worth it. I refuse to have a posture that says my money is a waste in the church. Because Christ is worth it. Because I need him. You carry the posture of a blind beggar who people say, hush, hush, you're doing too much. Chill out. It's embarrassing us. And you get louder because you know you need Christ and his redemption.
Mercy, Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
And you don't act like I got it all together. And you don't care what people think. Do you think that blind person cared for a second? He had tunnel vision because he couldn't even see him. And may the Lord never need to blind you so that you don't see others. And then you get your focus set on him. Lord, I need what you have. But it ain't just for Christ. It's also for his church. That you know, it ain't just about what I know, it's about who I know. And the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead is the same spirit that's alive in me, is the same spirit that's alive in other people. So I need you, brother. I need you, sister. And when we don't come together like this, when we just chill out, when we turn off the alarm, go back to sleep, and stay home, we're missing out on you. Listen, man, like, I'm not saying this because I'm a preacher who wants to see people. No, I'm saying that because you have things we need.
Amen.
And I'm not too high to beg and say, no, I need it, though.
Yeah.
No, I need you, though. No, I need your gifting. No, I need the way you see the scriptures. You know how many times I've gone through a text and Pastora Arianisis came up and started telling me about the text that I'm preaching and giving me wisdom and insight. Why? Because I need her insight.
Yeah.
I can't do this with my own head. That's why we don't have a lead pastor here. Otherwise, I'll just do it alone. But when you need it, when you're a beggar, when people even come up to you and say, you can't, you say, nope, can't, tried it, doesn't work. I need the body of Christ.
Amen.
I need the body of Christ. And I'm asking you the question, do you need the body of Christ? If you don't, you're not actually poor in spirit. And so therefore, I know that you're naturally happy. I'm just in the text. You're like, man, I've been miserable. I can bank on it. Number one, you probably ain't been communing with Jesus. Number two, you probably ain't been communing with his body. Because my Messiah, the founder of our nation, said that this is where true happiness is actually found. So wouldn't it be the evil one to create church in a way that doesn't make you needy for either Christ or the body? Come and get your fix and your feel in your word. But it ain't got nothing to do with your desperation for Jesus Christ or his body. Why? Because if I could take you from being poor in spirit, I know that I could rob you from the happiness that comes with being in and possessing the kingdom of heaven. So, to be blessed or poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, means that those who are desperate for divine spiritual riches and desperate for communal spiritual relationships are those who are truly happy because they are current heirs of the very place where those things are found in abundance from the one who has been looking out for them and caring for them the whole time. And as you hear that and you're convicted, you say, I want that kind of happiness. I want to give you good news that this is not a happiness you have to pursue, because that happiness has already been pursued for you.
Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you. Hallelujah.
Jesus went on a pursuit for your happiness by coming in a posture of neediness. Neediness at his birth. By simply being a fetus. By simply being an infant. And needing his mother. Neediness at his birth because of where he was born. Neediness at his birth because of the circumstances into which he was born. And then he grew up needy as Herod went to go kill all of the children. So his parents had to desperately flee to save his life. Needy. Needy growing up because he ain't grow up in the suburbs. He grew up in a hood called Nazareth. Needy. Needy throughout his lifetime as he depended upon the giving of those sisters around him to support his ministry. And he could have got all the money he needed from heaven above, but instead he lived a needy life to pursue your happiness. And even at the pinnacle of his ministerial career, after raising Lazarus from the dead, he comes into Jerusalem not on a war chariot and not on a horse, but on a lowly donkey. It hit me. Tyreek Hill just got like the craziest wide receiver contract some years ago. And like he pulled up to the stadium. And everybody was wondering like what he going to pull up in. And my man showed up in a minivan. $120 million contract. Showed up in a minivan. And the good news about our Messiah is that our Messiah, Savior, who has all of the riches of heaven, all the divine spiritual riches, showed up to Jerusalem in a minivan. As if to say, I want to maintain a posture of neediness. And then he took all that glory and went straight to washing the feet of the stank nasty disciples. Taking a towel, not a sword, and scrubbing them nasty feet. As a picture of the filth exchange that was going to happen on the cross. And there on the cross, the neediest of all, for Roman citizens can't die by crucifixion. That's a privilege they have. So instead of being privileged, he decided to die poor. And they stripped him of the very clothes that he did have, put a crown of thorns on his head, and they crucified him on that hill of Golgotha, alone, because even his disciples deserted him. But from the cross, he still had desperate cries left, but he wasn't crying out to pursue his happiness, but he cried out for your happiness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. And in Greek, it's in the imperfect. So it means that Christ was probably repeating this from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. And then he bowed his head from the cross. And all I could think about is this movie, Pursuit of Happiness. For the whole thing was about a father and a son. And this father would do anything in the world to take care of his son. And here it is, the heavenly father allowing his son to be beaten and murdered for what? For your happiness.
for the joy, for the gladness, or dare I say, for the happiness set before him. He endured the cross, disregarding the shame. And if that had been the end of our story, it would have been a beautifully improbable story. But Jesus didn't come to do the improbable. He came to accomplish the impossible.
Hallelujah. Yeah.
So early, Sunday morning, on the third day, the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead to prove to us that he has given us the right to be called the children of God and to have life. For he is the resurrection and life, liberty. For freedom, Christ has set us free. And not the pursuit of happiness, but happiness itself. For on the third day, happiness was risen and hopelessness died.
Amen.
And now you get an opportunity, as Chris Gardner did, to become a partner with him. See, the whole movie, A Pursuit of Happiness, was about Chris Gardner going into the stock, become a stockbroker and to become a partner with this particular firm. And in this firm, he had to do like months of hard labor with no pay. So he's running from this place to this place, from shelter to shelter with his son. And the whole movie is seeing him struggle and struggle, struggle for something that he don't know is going to come. And then finally, you get to that scene in the movie where they go to his desk. They say, Chris, come in here. Tap him on his shoulder. He goes into that office and he makes a joke. He had run in the first day because he was homeless, all disfigured and didn't have his shirt on. So he makes a joke. He said, yeah, I figured I'll put a nice shirt on since it's my last day. And then the boss looks at him and says, I like that, but you might want to put that shirt on tomorrow as well, because tomorrow will be your first day. And whoo, he goes outside trying to hold in the emotions. And all you see is him walking through the crowd. Because he had finally found happiness by becoming a partner.
Wow. My, my, my.
If you have received faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've placed your total faith and confidence in him, what it means is that Jesus has tapped you on your shoulder and said, Sid, and said, Ike, and said, Brittany, and said, Kina, and said, Nate. And he has tapped you on your shoulder and called you by your name and brought you to his office. And he has said, I want you to bring your shirt tomorrow as well, because tomorrow is your first day. But praise the living God, this redemption of becoming a partner with Jesus Christ isn't just one day of this. But no matter what's going on, we always have a reason to clap. No matter what's going on, we always have a reason to celebrate. No matter what's going on, we always have a reason to worship. No matter what's going on, we always have a reason to praise. No matter what's going on, we can always give a jump. No matter what's going on, we can always give a shout. For as long as Jesus ain't dead no more, we still got a reason to praise and celebrate. For we have been brought in to the birth of a just nation. For we don't have to pursue our own happiness. For our happiness has already been pursued by the one who is happiness by name, Jesus Christ, our Messiah and our Savior. Father, I thank you so much for your word.